crisis theology, how to deal with stress and pressure in the world around us. Bible study lesson number 22 in crisis theology, which I also consider calling God's way or Satan's way, historical man of destiny or materialistic man of today, and probably should have called living in the Father's will, but it's kind of a long title to get onto the little cassette boxes. Living in the Father's will. We are surrounded by pressure and testing. It is unbelievable. I have friends who have been going through severe health problems. Linda's had some severe health problems. I have my own health problems. Throat problems kept us from teaching for a while this year. And others. We have to learn to face life what it is. We're dealing with momentum. Momentum is a part of living in the will of the Father. You have to have momentum in the Christian life. You have to get up and move forward. We have seen in our study so far, as it relates to will, some very interesting and key points to help you understand and stay objective in what you're doing. We've dealt with yieldedness, and yieldedness brought us into momentum. Yieldedness brought us into momentum. The primary issue of starting and finish is direction momentum, we saw. A friend of mine, Lynn Cunningham, Gene Cunningham, several others of the Cunningham family. His father, Glenn Cunningham, was once the fastest man in the world. He was a runner, track star, out of the University of Kansas. Starting and finishing. You have to be at the starting line. You have to make the race. And you have to finish the course. That's the Christian way of life. So part of growing spiritually is reaching the point of taking over and getting involved in momentum. All right, before we continue, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, have no known unconfessed sin in your life, and concentrate on study the Word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In Christ's name, send even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Lord J. Ogilvie's book, Making Stress Work for You, 10 Proven Principles, in the preface says, some time ago I made a national survey of what American people perceive to be the greatest problems facing us today. I should not have been surprised that stress topped the list. Well, let me stop and check to see. 1984, he wrote this 24 years ago. All right, back to the preface. That led me into a prolonged study of what stress actually is and how we can cope with it. As a person involved daily in trying to help people, I observed not only the external sources of stress, but the internal stress produced by their own thinking and reactions to life. I also got in touch with the external and internal causes of stress in my own life. My approach became one of a fellow struggler who needed answers as much or more than the people I wanted to help. My search led me to try to define what is meant by the word stress and its many uses. Then I turned to the world of anatomy and medicine to develop an understanding of how the body reacts to stress. I devoured with an avid interest the classical and contemporary writings of the most astute analyst of human nature. Turn next to the psychological and disciplines to learn the linkage between thought and control of emotions and physical reactions to external stress. I found that still something was missing. From my study, I discovered the magnificent stress coping mechanism we have been given. Why was it not working for us? My conclusion is that stress is essentially a spiritual problem. But it is more than believing, having faith, and saying our prayers. I observed in myself and others who are committed Christians that some proclivity inordinate stress reactions as to those who make no profession of faith in the Lord. In fact, I had to admit that guilt over having stress made many Christians more distressed than non-believers. The more I studied the thinking portion of the brain, the special areas of cerebral cortex, and their interaction with the limbic system, which controls our emotional responses, I realized that areas of brain cortex have been created by the Lord to give us a grid which controls what gets into our nervous system. This led me to a prolonged study of how the Lord can actually indwell and control our thought processes, dominating our perception of what's happening around or to us. We feel that we think What we think about what happens around us is our trigger stressing us. We are confronted by the dangers, difficulties, or threats of life as a split-second comprehension of them, and then the signals are sent to our body to respond with fight-or-flight responses. The same is true for the personal life. How we react is dependent on what our brain has signaled our bodies to do. Also, what we agree to assume is based on what we think. An overloaded life, filled with stress and potential burnout, is the direct result of conscious choices guided by value and priorities which may or may not have conditioned by our Lord. Our reactions to people follow the same pattern. Although our thinking is conditioned with God's love and acceptance, we will be psychologically react to the stress of competition, hostility, or impatience. The key to managing stress is allowing the Lord to indwell, condition, and control what happens in the cortex and subcortical structures of our brain. At the same time that I discovered this secret is the key to controlling stress, I was studying the Epistle of James. It suddenly hit me that James dealt with the major cause and cures for stress. Though he never used the word, his advice about how to live life in Christ is a troubled world is really a very helpful stress management manual. The epistle was written by James, Christ's brother. We know he's half-brother. He means that. He understands that, I'm sure. To Hebrew Christians around AD 50 in response to their very salient question, if the Messiah has come, why is there no peace and tranquility? James' response is that evidence of the Messianic age is the Messiah's people. The key of James is verse 118. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Everything James had to say is for the purpose of encouraging the participants of the new creation that was made possible by Christ's life, death, resurrection, and dwelling power. Jesus exemplified perfect unity of mind, body, and spirit, and he said that he had come to give us both abundant and eternal life. He promised that we would have abundant life here on earth if we were to abide in him and he in us, and when he does abide in us. I believe the reasoning portion of the brain can be brought into unity with our psychological systems, which control the stress reactions to external stimuli. I'm amazed at the way James deals with the problems that modern medical science and psychiatry have helped us understand only recently. They do not possess a modern insight into neuroanatomy or emotional responses. He addresses the cause and potential cures of stress that are desperately needed today. By combining our knowledge of how we work physically and emotionally with what James was writing, we discover 10 crucial aspects of stress management. He gives us the secret of managing stress by bringing thought, emotion, and physical responses under control of the mind of Christ, by showing us how to deal with anger creatively, how to express pent-up good intentions, how to communicate in a way that diffuses tension in us and in others, how to overcome the envy that causes combative competition, how to reorder our priorities to accomplish our real purpose rather than be victimized by the demands of life and people, how to break free of the tyranny of things and money, how to discover and live on God's timing rather than in impatience and frustration, how to utilize meditation to draw supernatural strength, and how to encourage by others who share with us the key to overcoming stress. By the way, he means meditation on the Word of God, not meditation in the Buddhist, Hindu, yogi sense is being promoted in America today. Back to his preface. And I believe that as we consider thoughtfully and prayerfully the message of James, along with insights of modern science, the Lord will give us a strategy for not only coping with stress, but turning it into a source of strength. It seems very clear to me now that the Lord created us to handle immense stress, but the stress management mechanism he gave us is dependent upon his indwelling presence and power. The hope is that we can discover how to use what he's endowed with his strength. If so, we will only have to find an answer to our own struggle with stress, but we will also find an answer for the most crucial, crippling problem confronting the 20th century. Failure to learn how to cope with stress, a debilitating sickness of our time. The long for our desire of managing it can be ours to be experienced to the fullest and then shared with others. He goes on to thank the medical people involved with it. I don't think I'd already read that to you in this series. I've been thinking about doing it, but if I had, I don't apologize because it's a good way to read again. To remind you that stress is the answer to it is only found in God and in God's Word. We're dealing with momentum. We got down to certain things are evident in the text as hindrances to momentum. There are four things that we have to deal with that are hindrances to momentum. Four things are hindrances to us in momentum. And you say, huh? The first one may shock you, elitism. If someone is not following us, then obviously they must be against us. Look at Luke 9, 1 and 9. That's what a lot of people think. Luke 9, 1 and 9. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he is not against you, it is for you. That was from the New American Standard. This is the text, the test, I'm sorry, by which you are to evaluate others. Is he against you, or is he not against you? Evaluate yourself. We look at Luke 11, 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Are you gathering or scattering? If someone is opposing where you're coming from and what you're doing, you turn it over to the Lord Jesus Christ, decide the Supreme Court, have it move on. Now, there may be reasons why you have to take certain other actions accordingly. But the principle is, as we're looking at here, we're coming back to the Christian concept of spiritual issues. You must not get elite and decide that you are over and above other Christians because you got so much doctrine. You study the Word of God so much. You got so much understanding, whatever it may be. There are people who think that way. There are people who think they're a pastor, and he may be dead or out of the ministry today, but they're a pastor. They're one pastor ever for them for life. If he dies, so what? I'll keep going over what he taught me before. They stall their momentum because they get caught in iconoclastic arrogance following a man. Usually they're following from a distance. When he's up close, they can see it's false. They don't want to follow him anymore. But some follow from up close. The issue in teaching the Word of God is not to promote myself. The issue in teaching the Word of God is to teach is the Word of God, to show you, prepare you for life. You must beware of elitism. Secondly, of legalism. Legalism is imposed our way of doing something or another and then judging them if they do not do things just exactly like we carried it out. Legalism is imposing our way of doing something or another and then judging them if they do not do things just exactly like we carried it out. This today is a subtle thing that tears Christianity apart and which is making it impossible for us to have an impact upon history. People are caught up in micromanaging. Trying to get everybody to do it their way. Now, you have to understand something. People have to be given freedom. Freedom of choice begins, made clear, by Joshua. Joshua 24:15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, for the gods of the Amorites whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. All right, clear principle. Are you serving God or serving man? Serving self. Serving the devil by serving self. People have to have the right to choose. The problem is that people don't understand the law of liberty. That's what I was reading from the New American Standard there. People do not understand the law of liberty. The law of liberty gives you the right to choose for yourself in the areas of what we call the non-essentials, the discretionary will of God, or sometimes called the non-essential will of God, the right for you to decide what you want to do, whether you're going to eat sausage, biscuits, and eggs for breakfast this morning or something else. Christian liberty is a very important principle that needs to be understood. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, reading you in the King James translation, now is touching things offered unto idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity there should be love. In the Greek, that's what it is. Edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet he is ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerned, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. And though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods, as many and large many. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, for one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. I'll bet there's not every man that knowledge and some with a conscience of the idol under the saw or eat as his thing offered unto an idol, that their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see those saved which has knowledge sit at a meat in a idol's temple, so that the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. And in the knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin against the brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against God. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. The issue here has to do with the eating or not eating of meat that was sacrificed at the temple. That's the primary issue at pagan temples, things sacrificed to idols. The remainders of the animals which had not been sacrificed to either idols, if they were sold in the meat market there, particularly there in Corinth, which had one of the biggest temples, one of the biggest meat markets in the world for it. If the offering was private, the remainder's meat was claimed by the offering. If public, they were sold in the market. The question discussed here concerning what a Christian should do about buying such meat or eating it when served him at a banquet. Paul recognized there are no such thing as an idol in the world, but there are so-called gods, that is, the demons and evil spirits behind the idols. Now, the principle of love voluntarily regulates liberty. The law of love says that I will not eat if I offend my brother. The law of expediency says I will not eat if it will cause the unbeliever to stumble and not become a believer. The law of supreme sacrifice says I will not eat because I have greater priorities in the service of God. We've taught you these. This is Christ's law. The law of Christ out of Galatians 6:2. Look at Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. 2 John 5. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I write a new commandment unto thee, but that which ye had from the beginning, that we love one another. All right, we need to develop priorities in line to have momentum in which we use the law of liberty in the correct order in what we do without offending someone under the law of supreme, under the law of love of believer, fellow believer. In Romans 14, we've taught this before in the Royal Family Honor Code. Romans 14 makes it clear in following there that if we're free to do something that we don't have conscience against, but if someone walks in while we're doing it, we're not to feel guilty. Romans 14:23 says, he that dieth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right, if you believe it's wrong to do a certain thing, if you believe it's absolutely a sin to do a certain thing, then you better not do it. But if the Bible doesn't specifically call it a sin, don't you go around telling everybody else it's a sin. We've got that momentum going on today. People trying to tell somebody else what is sin without taking into consideration what the Bible calls sin. So legalism. There are legalists who say, if you don't go to my church, if you don't listen to my pastor, if you don't take this man, if you don't read this book, you're not walking with God. No. We have the right of private judgment as believers. We have the law of liberty. We have to exercise it accordingly. You should be under face-to-face teaching as much as possible where you can get the more teaching possible. I know pastors who would tell you that they are grace-orientated that are legalists. They're legalists because if you're not a member of their congregation, they want anything to do with you. If you're a member of their congregation, they want you to do it their way and no other way. And they lose sight of flexibility, and there's a lot of closet legalism in the world. We used to think of legalism as the do's and don'ts of Christianity, but there's a lot more to it today. There's subtle legalism in there. Subtle concepts about what people are doing. You don't like our music? Well, you're a legalist because you don't like our music. We don't like your music. But that's beside the point. You come here, you're going to sing our music. I pick the music. I decide. Heard that from dozens of people over the years. I. And people began to, under contextualization, multicultural concepts, try to change the taste factors for everybody in the world and make fun of other people. A lot of people make fun of old-time country music because old-time country music was very sentimental. A lot of sentimental songs about mother, father, the old home place. Well, we need more of that sentimentality in America today because we need more people to care about mother and father, sister and brother. We need to get rid of some of our caustic, modern-day way of thinking and human viewpoint in which we think that we're better than anybody else in the world's ever been. We totally reject the concept of cultural evolution just as much as we reject biological evolution. Be careful what your legalism is. People used to think of legalism, whether you should or shouldn't take a drink, whether you should or shouldn't smoke, whether you should or shouldn't play cards, whether you should or shouldn't dance, whatever. Now, in the normal school of the Bible many years ago, regular cards weren't acceptable. But rook cards were, and that was a lot of other schools too. You play rook. I played rook in my day, that may shock you. I played with regular playing cards in my day, and that may shock you too. Well, that's your problem. I'm not trying to flaunt grace. You know, people get decided about things. All right, to play with rook cards, but you couldn't play with the regular playing card. You can do this, but you couldn't do that. Well, those people that thought that dominoes were wrong. Now, a fiddle and a violin is the same instrument. In the old days, we were taught that the difference between a fiddle and a violin was whether you held the violin in the bend of your arm or whether you put it under your chin. If you held it in the bend of your arm and played it that way, it was a fiddle. Or held it by the neck and played it like somebody did straight up and down. So, no, that was a fiddle. But if you played it under your chin, that was a violin. Same instrument, though, exactly, I guarantee you. No sense different. I heard people still tell me today they think it's two different instruments. No, they're not. Well, up in East Tennessee, in the mountains of East Tennessee, the Pentecostals and the Holiness Methodists used to preach that the fiddle was the devil's instrument. People were dancing to the fiddle straight to the gates of hell, so the fiddle was the devil's instrument. You couldn't have it. But all these people love to turn their radio on and listen to some sweet violin music. Hypocrisy of not understanding things. So legalism goes in different ways. Mormons used to own a big interest in Coca-Cola, yet they condemned the drinking of Coke because it had caffeine. They couldn't drink it, but they'd take your money for it. Mixed bathing. There was boys and girls swimming in the same swimming hole. We'd say, y'all would say in the same swimming pool. So legalism takes different kinds of concepts in different contexts. I've known pastors who thought that they were legalistic enough to say if somebody went in every class they taught, there was something wrong. Well, sometimes it was impossible to be in every class they taught. I know people in congregations that came to every class looked down their nose at every people that didn't come. Other people looked around, looked down their nose at those who went to every class basically and said, well, anybody going to lead me by running through my nose, they ain't going to make me come. I'll go Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night, but I ain't going Wednesday night, much less on Tuesday, Thursday, or Friday, or Monday. Legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is the idea of pleasing God by rule-keeping. Each person makes their own rules for other people to live by. They never accept somebody else's rules for them. The third area is negativism, particularly opposing those things which seem to have no immediate value or benefit to us. Is also expressed in the attitude, what's the use? It won't do any good anyway. Egotism, then comes egotism, but negativism then, opposing the things which seem to have no immediate value or benefit. Oh, we won't do any evangelism, it's not going to do any good. We won't have a revival, it won't do any good. Won't do this, won't do that. Won't teach more Bible classes because people don't want it. Won't teach deeper because people don't want it. Then egotism. This is a preoccupation with our own self or image, how people view us, what people think of us. Every person should be concerned about our testimony so we'll only ignore the effects we may have caused in the life of others. We're not to measure our worth by the approval, praise, or commendation we receive from other people. Now, point 28, though, momentum is aided by healthy human relationships. All right, some of the ingredients for healthy human relationships in the doctrine of healthy human relationships. One, being of honest report, Acts 6:3. Okay, the doctrine of healthy human relationships had a malfunction on the machine, didn't kick back on. Point one, well, that's when we flip the tape over, hit the buttons to flip it. Point one, being of honest report. Acts 6:3, being of honest report. Acts 6:3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint for this business. This was the business of the deacons, to see to the feeding of the widows and offerings, the serving of the tables there for the potlucks in the church, that they were feeding people in this time of great distress. The New American Standard translates it, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, they say, for honest report, good reputation is the way they translate it, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Point two, walking honestly toward honestly in our relationship with unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Walking honestly in our relationship with unbelievers. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. It's the King James. Let's see what the New American Standard gives you. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. So that you may behave properly toward the outsiders, not be in any need. These are the non-Christians. Point three, provide things honestly. Provide things honest. 2 Corinthians 8:21. 2 Corinthians 8:21. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Look at it from the New American Standard also, as we did the others. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. What is honorable? Making sure our priorities are in line with honorable things. Honorable things from Scripture are laid down for us in Philippians chapter 3, or 4, I'm sorry. Okay, Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if they have any virtue, if they have any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Point four, be honest in the sight of all men, Romans 12:17. Romans 12:17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Point five. Walk honestly as in the day. Romans 13:13. Let's walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife or envy. All right, consider what we said there. You'd have a good reputation, be of good report. You're to have in your dealings with unbelievers, you're to walk honestly toward them. You're to provide things honest. You're to be honest in sight of all men. Your daily life is to be honestly lived. F, having our manner of life honest among the Gentiles, 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation, your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, and whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, these, of course, are unbelievers, but they're of a different race. Peter was a Jew. So honest in your relationship, in your racial relationship with others. Seven, live your life quiet and peaceably in godliness and honesty, 1 Timothy 2:2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Honesty there relates to gravity. Point eight. We're to be willing to live honestly. Hebrews 13:18. pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Now, a man of destiny looks beyond himself. He looks beyond today. He looks down the course of history because he is thinking from a historical viewpoint. And this is what you must learn to do. You must learn to look beyond the course of today. You must learn to view life from a divine perspective that is greater than you and greater than me and greater than the world in which you live around you. The world has been going on, the human race has been going on for approximately 6,000 years since the fall of Adam. 6,000 years since the fall of Adam. Therefore, it is not going to end today because God has promised it will go on. Now, I gave you the translations from the King James translation of honest. And I gave them to you straight through for a reason there. The first one being, point one, was being of honest report, Acts 6:3. What I did not point out to you at that time, because I wanted to take you through this and come back, is that the Greek word there for honest is M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Marturio. Having had the witness born, it's in the passive voice. In 1 Thessalonians 4:12. We're going to take these one by one and go back through. This went with the second point that I gave to you. You may think this is a strange way of teaching, but it's a strange way of teaching only because I want to make sure you get a full emphasis of what we're doing here, of what you're to do. Walking honestly toward them that are without, toward the unbelievers, 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Walking honestly. We have in the Greek E-U-S-C-H-E-M-O-N-O-S. Euskimonas. You immediately discover that we got two different words here. You say, why do you give them to us at the same time? I have no reason. E-U-S-C-H-E-M-O-N-O-S. Euskimonas. It's just an adverb meaning becomely, decently, is rendered honestly. Contrast with the confusion of the Gentile social life in 1 Thessalonians 4:12, the manner of life of believers is a witness to them that are without. Now, then we're told to provide things honest. 2 Corinthians 8:21. And we have kalos, the adjective, K-A-L-O-S. We've had honest report, walk honestly, and now to provide things honest. Life is not simple. Going back to the original language just gives us a way to see things and to suddenly see that we look very simple. One word and a couple of different things is entirely being given here differently. Now, when we gave you walking honestly, euskimenos, coming from semenos, S-E-M-N-O-S, an adjective meaning grave. It's translated honorable, also be translated reverence. Mole says the word points to the root word, semenos, points to seriousness of purpose and self-respect. Now, I'm sorry for martyrio, in Acts 6:3, translated it from martyrio. Now think of what I'm saying here. We've got martyrio, euskimenos, and kalos. Kalos means admirable, becoming, also has an ethical meaning of fair, right, honorable, or such conduct as deserves esteem. It's translated honest. The Latin is honestus, H-O-N-E-S-T-U-S, from honos, H-O-N-S, meaning honor. It has the same double meaning as honest. The authorized version, namely regarding honor, honorable, or being honorable. Then we come to being honest in the sight of all men in Romans 12, 17. Again, we have KALOS, K-A-L-O-S. Then we come to walk honestly as in the day, in Romans 13:13. And we're back to skenos. Then having our manner of life among honest among the Gentiles, which was point 6, 1 Peter 2:12, as KALOS, K-A-L-O-S. Live a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and honesty, 1 Timothy 2:2. Lord, we come to Semnotes, S-E-M-N-O-T-E-S. So suddenly we discover that we have now Materio, Skimonos, KALOS, and now Semnotes, denoting gravity, dignified, serious, rendered honesty, or grave. And down there, which I got ahead of myself a minute ago, and I apologize for that. I looked the wrong way at my notes to these bifocals and got confused for a minute. We'll now go back to gravity there, and we'll see what I started to tell you before in Semnotes. It denotes venerable dignity. It is necessary characteristic of the life and conduct of Christians in 1 Timothy 2:2, a qualification for a pastor on the title of a bishop or overseer to the church in 1 Timothy 3:4, necessary characteristic for teaching imparted by a servant of God in Titus 2:7. The adjective semnos, S-E-M-N-O-S, comes from engrave there, is a corollary to it as the adjective. And we point out Moses, the word points to seriousness of purpose and to self-respect in conduct. Then eight, willing to live honestly, Hebrews 13:18. In the Greek is instead of the adjective kalos, is the adverb kalos. K-A-L-O-S, but uses the adverb instead of being used as the adjective in there. Honestly or honorable. All right, now we find ourselves here dealing with a number of different points. Principles there of having a healthy human relationship. Every Greek word emphasizes something a little bit differently, but the whole principle there is the principle of a healthy relationship with other people in your reports. Now, being of honest report, walking honestly toward them that are without, the unbelievers, providing things honest. Be honest in sight of all men, walk honestly in the day, having our manner of life honest among the Gentiles, lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and honesty, willing to live honestly. What we have here is the fact that every believer has a duty and responsibility. They've got to function the directive will of God, they've got to maintain momentum to develop a healthy reputation in their family, in their church, in their community. This doesn't mean everybody's going to like you. It means, though, that you're trying to function in accordance with the Royal Family Honor Code, that you're going to treat people under the law of love, giving them their right to the law of liberty. You're going to treat unbelievers under the law of expediency, and you're going to operate under the law of supreme sacrifice toward God. Okay, it's been a long time, so let's just simply review the law of spirituality. Point one, every believer in the church age is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, Romans 8:10, Colossians 1:27. I'm going to look up all these verses. We've been through this before. You can look it up for you. Every believer in the church ages into up the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, Romans 8:10, Colossians 1:27. 2. Every believer is commanded to be filled as controlled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. We point out to you, be not drunk with wine, which says, but be filled means keep on being filled with the Spirit. Every believer has volition, Romans 13:14. We better take a look at this one a minute. Every believer has volition, Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You have to choose. 1 John 2:27 and Galatians 5:16 also. All right, what you have to do then is use your volition to be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Against such there is no law. There is no law against being filled with the Spirit. You are to be consistently filled with the Spirit. 3, the believer filled with the Holy Spirit is in fellowship. Romans 8:2. The believer that is not filled with the Spirit is out of fellowship, carnal. 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, 1 John 1:1. 4, spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive and therefore absolutes. 5, the believer being filled with the Holy Spirit is not subject to the Mosaic Law. Galatians 5:18, 23, Romans 10:4, Romans 8:2. However, we're under the higher law, the law of spirituality. 4:6, the believer filled with the Holy Spirit accomplishes 2 general objectives. A, glorifies Christ, John 7:39, 16:14, Galatians 4:19, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Philippians 1:20. B, fulfills the law, Romans 8:2-4 and Romans 10:4. Now, since we've had a little trouble with the equipment this morning, we'll stop here for a second and quickly read these points back to you to make sure that nothing got missed and a gap in there possibly. Every believer in the church age is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, Romans 8:10, Colossians 1:27. 2, every believer is commanded to be filled, controlled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. A, every believer has volition. Romans 13:14, 1 John 2:27, Galatians 5:16. B, there is no law against being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:23. 3, the believer filled with the Holy Spirit is in fellowship, has spirituality, Romans 8:2, compared to 1 John 1:3, 2 Corinthians 14, and put the verse down, it's the last verse in the chapter, last verse in the book, 2 Corinthians 14:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, that's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen. A. The believer not filled with the Holy Spirit is out of fellowship. He's carnal. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3 and 1 John 1:6. 4. Spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive and therefore absolutes. 5. The believer filled with the Holy Spirit is not subject to the Mosaic Law. Galatians 5:18 and 23. Romans 10:4. Romans 8:2. Principle. The believer filled with the Holy Spirit is under a higher law, the law of spirituality. 4:6, the believer filled with the Holy Spirit accomplishes 2 general objectives. A, he glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. John 7:39, 16:14, Galatians 4:19, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Philippians 1:20. B, he fulfills the law, Romans 8:2-4 and Romans 10:4. This is old doctrine to you, it's a very basic doctrine. Going through it quickly. 4:7, the believer filled with the Holy Spirit magnifies Christ in his inner life. Ephesians 3:16 and 17. And in the Greek for 2 Corinthians 3:3, the believer filled with the Holy Spirit magnifies Christ in his inner life. 4:8, the believer filled with the Holy Spirit has the character of Christ incarnate, produced in him. The believer filled with the Holy Spirit has the character of Christ incarnate, produced in him. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ indwell, God the Son and God the Father indwell the human spirit. We've taught this before. The Holy Spirit indwells the human soul and body and spirit. And the soul, he fights with the old sin nature for control of the soul. Carnality versus spirituality. When the believer is filled with the Spirit and has spiritual maturity in the areas of Christology, his Christocentric viewpoint, looking at life and centered in the person of Jesus Christ, allows the filling of the Spirit. Through the filling of the Spirit, he begins to understand Pagocentric thinking, the Father's plan, and centering through Christ and the Father. Because Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:14. And he begins to look and seek the Father. And then the Father can move out into the human soul also, so he can be filled with both the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They're all three permanent indwellers. We taught this before. But the Holy Spirit will shape Christ in our soul, thinking of Christ, the soul. Let this, by the doctrine, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. We take in doctrine, we learn to think like Christ. We're filled with the Spirit, we apply the doctrine, we act like Christ. 4:9, the believer filled with the Holy Spirit produces bona fide works in contrast to the carnal believer who produces human good. 1 Corinthians 3:11-16, compared to Romans 8:8 and Isaiah 64:6. A, divine good is gold, silver, precious stones produced by the spiritual believer. B, human good, wood, hay, and stubble produced by the carnal believer. 4:10, imitation is the greatest issue in spirituality. A, the believer in fellowship imitates God, Ephesians 5:1, that's God the Father. The Greek says keep on becoming, Ephesians 5:18, an imitator of God, beloved children, Ephesians 1:6. Look at Ephesians 5:1. Be ye therefore followers means imitators of God as dear children. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine with excess, but keep on being filled with the Spirit. We're to imitate God because we're his beloved children, Ephesians 1:6. It's the praise and glory of his grace when he has made us accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved, so we're the beloved children of the beloved in the beloved Christ. B, believer out of fellowship imitates the unbeliever, 1 John 1:6, 2 Corinthians 3:3. Now, momentum is built by the daily renewing of our strength. So we have to start in daily and build strength in the soul and the stamina to keep going. We've got to keep our Christian momentum going if we're going to make it. It's not going to be easy for you. The Christian way of life is not easy, but then life itself is not easy. You're going to have to develop confidence, and confidence means you're going to have to learn how to live the faith-rest life. Spiritual momentum is built by the daily renewing of our strength, though. 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Soul stability and soul strength in the inward man, Isaiah 40:31. And this is where we'll pick up in the next class after this. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, for your word is absolute truth. I return more, will accomplish all you designed it for, which is sanctified and blessed. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.